I'm really glad you're here this morning. My heart needed to worship today. I don't know if you ever have these weeks where life is just heavy and things are hectic and you get discouraged and you're a believer and you love the Lord and you're thankful for what the Lord has done, but life can come at you so strong that you can get discouraged. It's good to come and be together. God has ordained for us to come together and encourage one another and spur one another on to good works and to sing his praises. And when we gather in this way, the Bible says that there is an encouragement because where two or more are gathered together, the Lord is there in a special way. And we're together for the health of our soul. And so I'm so glad that you've chosen to do that today. And I pray that your heart has been encouraged and that the Holy Spirit has ministered to your life through the singing. And now as we open the Word of God, I pray that you're encouraged through the preaching of the Word. We're going to start a new series today called The Church in History. So we're going to spend about 5 weeks talking about church history. And I know for some of you that's like, yay, we're going to talk about history for 5 weeks. How many of you are really good with history? You love it? Okay, not bad. About 25 to 30% of you. Okay. How many of you are really good with church history and know it well? Okay, we've got one, maybe two-ish. Okay, I have to confess, I fall in the larger group here. I love history. I'll watch a documentary and I will enjoy a museum or a battlefield site. But church history is not as... I'm not as versed in that. In fact, I was raised in a church where we just never talked about church history. I never read an early church father until I went to seminary. Not one time did I learn anything about the Reformation in the church that I was growing up in. I really have almost zero interactions with the church movements, the great church movements through history until I went to seminary. And my guess is that might be a lot of you as well. There have been times that I wanted it to be different, but you know, life happened so fast. I was raising my kids. I had church members to care for, sermons to prepare, and I found it difficult to find time for those extra topics like church history. I can't help but believe that a lot of you have trouble finding that extra time as well. But there's so much we can learn from the saints who have worked to spread the gospel. There's so much that we can learn from the faithful men and women who've delivered the faith to us. And truthfully, there's a lot that we need to learn not to do from the mistakes that they've made. So we're going to spend the next few weeks engaging church history. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to open the Bible. In fact, every week we're going to do three things. I'm going to spend some time taking a text of the earliest church history that's recorded in Acts. We're going to walk through that, and then we're going to talk about how some of the things that happen in that event or in that decision or in that crisis intersect with church history, and then we're going to take some time at the end to apply what we've learned to us and to think how we can better steward the opportunity that God has given us in this moment at Porter Memorial in 2022. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Acts today in Acts chapter 1. Acts records the beginning of the story of the amazing church. A handful of people who were not on anybody's who's who list, who had very few worldly resources, almost no educated leaders, and zero political connections. This small group of people changed the world. At one point, someone makes a derogatory statement about the church just a few years into the church, and the officials started shouting that these are the men who've turned the world upside down. They meant it in a bad way, but this shows the power of the movement of the earliest church. How'd they do it? How'd they change the world? Throughout history, how has the church influenced and impacted and changed the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think we need to think about this because truthfully, right now, the church in the United States is not changing much. Even though we live in a day where there are multiple churches in almost every neighborhood, and there are multiple Bibles in almost every home. And even though we live in a day where we have the freedom to share our faith, we find ourselves losing ground. I saw a recent statistic that said that 92% of churches reporting have reported declining attendance since March of 2020. Now that we're kind of on the other side of COVID and restrictions, 92% are smaller than they were beforehand. Self-identifying nuns continue to rise and the culture continues to erode. And that could make us think, well, man, if we just lived in a time like the early church, it would be so easy. But do you know what the early church faced? They lived in a time where the entire culture was against them. They lived in a time where the religious establishment was trying to crush them. They lived in a time where their monotheism and their sexual ethic was very strange to the Gentile world that God was calling them to take the gospel to. And yet, their church exploded. How'd they do it? Well, let's look at their story. Their story is found in the book of Acts. Acts is written by Luke, the physician, and Luke is writing part two of his Jesus story. Part one was the story of Jesus and his life. His narrative was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach while he was on earth. Jesus' teachings, his miracles, his healings. Just a side note, I'm going to Israel in about 2.5 months. I'm taking a group of about 20 from our church. There's 2 more weeks you can sign up if you're interested to go. They've lifted the vaccine restrictions and mask and travels. And if you'd like to go, let me know. Nuno and I are going to be taking a group over there at the end of November through December. This would be my third trip to Israel. But on my last trip to Israel, on the way over there, I was seated by chance by an old Jewish philosophy professor at a university in New York, and he was crusty. Man, he was. He was, it's like, and he talked so loud. We were on like row 16 or 17, and row 40 could hear us, I'm sure. And it was an overnight trip, and he wanted to talk. When he found out I was a pastor, he was excited to talk to me. And I've shared a little bit of my story with him. But he at one point in the night, about 3 a.m., he says, "Jesus didn't teach anything new." And I'm like, "What do you mean he didn't?" "Oh, he just repeated philosophies from years gone by." And I was like, "What are you talking about? Either you've never read anything by Jesus or you're completely out of your mind. Jesus was a revolutionary. Jesus taught people to love their enemies. Nobody taught people to do that. Jesus taught people to turn the other cheek when someone has wronged you. This was not something that made its way through history. Jesus taught us to lay our life down for the good of other people and the glory of the Lord. Nobody was teaching that at this time." The reason I bring this up is his point was the only reason Jesus' name was famous was because he repeated philosophies from the past. I want to tell you, Jesus' name is not even famous because he said revolutionary things. What he taught and what he did is not what caused the church to explode. The church exploded because the early church had a personal, powerful experience with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A group of people watched him die on the cross, and on the third day, he rose from the dead, and some of them met him. That's why the church exploded. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "After he suffered, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. And he appeared to them over a 40-day period, speaking about the kingdom of God." In the New Testament, there are 11 recordings of these post-resurrection experiences. 11 times Jesus is recorded to have shown up and talked to the disciples. He would appear and then he would go. And I get the question sometimes, why didn't he just stay? because he had a different plan, and his plan was to engage the world through the Holy Spirit coming to us so that we could not just encounter Jesus when he was in front of us, but we would encounter the Godhead, Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ living in us. That is why he left, and he was preparing them for a mission that they would have to do when he wasn't present. These experiences changed them, and you know what I found? Personal experience creates passionate people. Personal experience creates passionate people. We've all had personal experiences that have radically changed us. A birth of a child, getting married, a trip to the Holy Land, a trip to Rupp Arena. You know, we've all had experiences that have changed us. That change us radically. They change our spending. They change our perspective. They change our attitude. But here's what I want you to know. None of us have ever had an experience like this. All of the disciples saw a man hang on a cross. And then they had an experience with that man standing face to face. They had an experience physically with the resurrected Jesus. And this experience was so powerful that these ordinary fishermen, these uneducated local yokels, turned the world upside down. But here's what I want you to hear. Not everyone in Acts who turned the world upside down met Jesus face to face. Not everyone in Acts who was a part of the first mission teams met Jesus face to face. Not everyone who changed the Roman Empire saw him personally. This is why verse 4 and 5 are so important. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but they were to wait for the Father's promise. They were to wait for the Holy Spirit, which they had heard him speak about. In verse 5, he says, John, who we've just been studying for the last 5 weeks, he baptized you with water, but John was pointing to the one who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit in a few days. It's the Holy Spirit's presence in their life that gave them the power to share. It was their personal experience with the Holy Spirit that changed many of them. You see, not every believer saw the resurrected Jesus, but every believer experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is huge for us. We don't get to see the resurrected Jesus now, but we do get to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that's reserved for the elite few. And years ago, the charismatic movement kind of co-opted this term, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think they turned it into something that the scripture never intended for it to be. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when a person puts their faith in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit fills them. They're cleansed by the blood, and now we are a clean vessel because of Christ's work, and the Holy Spirit can dwell within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives within us, and God living in us, convicting us, cleansing us, opening our eyes, guiding our path. God in us is that personal experience that motivates us. It's so powerful, it's like we're born again. And if you're here and you have never experienced the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can't declare with confidence that you're going to heaven. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. I'm as Baptist as anybody, and I believe in once saved, always saved. But I want you to understand, people who are saved have the Holy Spirit. The scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. When did it happen? When you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. At the moment you believe, the blood of Jesus is applied and the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And his residence in your life is what guarantees your place in heaven. He's the down payment on your inheritance. My fear is we have people in our congregations who have never had a personal encounter with Jesus. Our roles, we're 108 years old, and throughout the history of the church, we've never really purged our roles. We make members inactive, but we don't kick them off necessarily. our rolls show that we have about 5,550 members at Porter. Today, we will have roughly 1,200 people in our two services while we gather together. Let's say our rolls are inflated, and because we're 108 years old, we've done a terrible job of keeping up with them, and maybe 2,000 of them are wrong. And there's 3,000 people on our roll. That means that 1,800 people today chose not to come and worship with the saints and be encouraged. My guess is the number's higher, the number of our saints who wake up and choose not to pray. My guess is the number's even higher of the number of people who in our church will go an entire week and never wipe the dust off their Bible. I can't help but believe that the Holy Spirit is convicting people to come together, to pray, and to read the Word. My fear is that people do not have conviction of the Holy Spirit if they do not have that one within us who drives us to what is right. We all know we have the one in us that drives us to do what is wrong, but if you do not have the Holy Spirit in your life, I do not believe that you have assurance of your salvation. I'm not saying you're not saved because you don't come to church, but the Holy Spirit's job is to convict you when you're not doing what's right. And if you're not convicted, that makes me worry. And I'm not saying you're not going to heaven because you're not reading your Bible. No, I'm not saying that at all, but I am saying it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict you when you're not doing what is right. I'm not saying you're not going to heaven because you don't pray, but if you're not praying, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is wooing you to the Father. He is beckoning you to come to the Father. That's what he does. If that's not in your life, then I would beg you to give your heart and life to Jesus. And he will come into your life, and he will make you like you're born again. And I'm not talking about a coming forward because your mom and daddy want you to, or because everybody in youth groups looking at you funny because you haven't, or because college kids are kind of all here together and that's what they've done. I'm talking about because the Holy Spirit is moving in your life and he's convicting you that you need him. And in desperation, you say, God, I need you. I need you. I need you. And when you do that, God moves in. That's what God does. He saves. Let's keep moving. Well, now let me take just a second. I'll take a bypass here. Do you think the reason the American church is not having impact is because maybe the American church is not saved? A lot of it. Let's move on. So when they'd come together, they asked him, okay, Lord, we know you're doing something big. Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Are you going to make things right? Are you going to get rid of the bad guys? Are you going to make culture better? Are you going to fix things? And Jesus just says, that's not up to you. And really, you don't even need to know, because that's not what is important. The Father set this by his own authority, but here's your job. Until I come back, your job is to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be my witness. Share my word with the world. In this passage, Jesus says, this is your task. Guys, you know I like our building to look right. We've just spent 4 months. We're going to rededicate this building for the glory of God today. But nice buildings is not the mission of the church. I like good music, and I told Nuno today, I thought our worship was fantastic today, brother. I appreciate you leading us into worship. But our mission is not to make good music. I like good programs. Yesterday, I went to Center Shot, and Pastor Jerry does a great job with Center Shot. And we had like 100 archers, and they didn't kill each other, which was a miracle in the gym. And they heard about Jesus, and I love a good program, but programs are not our mission. I want a church to have good theology. And I think it's important that we have good theology. But that's not our mission. Our primary task is to witness about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he died for our sins and that he has risen from the dead. And that's pretty straightforward. A witness has to experience something and they have to tell somebody. You have to witness of the personal experience you have and testify that the way that you have found in Jesus is better. There's no doubt it was central to the church in Acts. The word witness is found 39 times, and this is what the church did. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've observed and touched with our hands. Remember, they're a little bit different than we were because they had to experience, some of them, with the resurrection of Jesus, especially John. That life was revealed, and we've seen it, and we testify and declare to you. This is what they did. They witnessed. Witnessing is simple, but the task is enormous. Jesus said, you are to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Their task was global. Global evangelization was what God called them to do. We read these words so much, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. It just kind of washes over us. I was figuring out, I think I've used this passage 17 times since I've been your pastor, either as the main topic 3 times or as a secondary topic multiple times. We read it so much, it's like, yeah, we're Baptists, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Imagine if you were them. I want you to witness in Jerusalem. Jesus, you know they just tried to kill you. I want you to witness in Judea and Samaria. Samaria, Jesus, those people are icky, you know? Read your church history, a little bit about Samaria, you'll see. The ends of the earth, Jesus, we've never been more than 100 miles away from home, and we hear on the other side of those 100 miles are Gentiles, and you know what Gentiles are like. And yet Jesus told them to go. And they did. Every chapter of Acts, you see people going and people getting saved. Acts 1 through 7, they go to Jerusalem in the temple, in houses, in front of the Sanhedrin, and people get saved. In chapters 8 through 11, they go to Judea and Samaria, and people get saved. The rest of the book, they make their way to Rome, the end of the earth as they understood it. And every chapter tells them going, and people come into faith. They get ridiculed, and people come to faith. They get persecuted, and people come to faith. Some of their members were corrupt, which we're going to talk about next week. And yet, the gospel endures. Key leaders were put in prison, and God worked in spite of this. Key leaders were martyred, and the gospel marched on. They were laying down their lives to share the gospel, and this is historically the case. The gospel, that central task, when it is our primary mission, it causes the church to thrive. When we get sidetracked by other things, the church gets in a mess. And how often do we get sidetracked by other things? Let me take you through church history about when they got it right for just a little bit. At first, it was just this original handful. And can you imagine when the first missions committee met? You know, the first missions committee, the apostles and the 120 have gathered together and said, okay, who's in charge of traveling arrangements? You know, and then somebody else said, oh, wait, who's in charge of fundraising? You know, and then somebody said, well, where are we supposed to go first? And so they got their globe out, or I guess at that time they got their flat map out, and they threw darts at it. And everywhere was a hit because they needed to go to all of those places, and they did. They go to Jerusalem and then to Samaria. They share with an Ethiopian man who takes the gospel with him to Africa. Thomas went to India. Paul went to Asia Minor. Barnabas goes to Cyprus. Paul goes to Rome. He has plans to go to Spain. By the second century, the gospel is definitely in North India. Tertullian is recorded to have been a bishop in Africa. Traders have taken the gospel to Britain, and there's historical record, and this continues throughout history. Men like St. Patrick, who you've heard of, raised in a nominal home of Christians, probably not saved Christians, but a nominal home. He's captured by pirates, and that'll do something to you. And he gets released, and he's kind of made one of these promises. God, if you get me out of this, I'll do anything you want me to do. He starts studying the scripture, and while he's studying the scripture, he gets a vision of an Irish man who says, please come over and tell us the gospel of Jesus. Like a Macedonian call, he goes to Ireland, and 200 churches were started by this one man who went and evangelized Ireland. We've got men like John Wycliffe, who in the 13th, 14th century believed that salvation came by faith. This is pre-Reformation. And he thought that if people just had the Bible in their own language, then they would get it. And so he worked hard to get the first English translation out, and the Wycliffe Bible came into being. He influenced pre-reformers like John Huss. John Huss believed that salvation was only through God, and his love for the word and the gospel led him to founding the Bohemian Church. Now, I know some of you have Queen dancing in your mind right now, but the Bohemian Church is a different group, and they started the Moravian Mission Society, the first group who said, we're going to get the gospel through all the world. And the Moravian Mission Society started sending out those people who would share the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. Men like Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd, a Presbyterian and a Puritan, worked hard to get the gospel to indigenous people. David Brainerd rode 3,000 miles on horseback to get the gospel to the Mohican and the Delaware Indians. And by the way, if you've never read any biographical stuff about David Brainerd, it'd be fascinating for you to read. Men like William Carey would go to India, and he would work for 7 years without a convert because God had stirred his heart. Adoniram Judson would go to Burma and live 40 years with the Burmese people so they could know Jesus. David Livingston would leave the comforts of England and go to Africa and serve there for 33 years. And his love was so apparent for the people of Africa, when he died, they took his body and shipped it back to England, but they took his heart out and buried it in the soil of Africa because they said that's where his heart truly was. Women like Lottie Moon took the gospel to China so that the people there could hear the name of Jesus. I could spend all day listing out people who've been faithful to take the gospel around the world. But what I want you to hear is the gospel advanced because people like us, who had not met Jesus physically, were moved by the Holy Spirit and their experience with the Holy Spirit to share the gospel that they believed as true. I encountered this video this week. It's about a minute long, so just watch. It's not perfect. There are some inaccuracies in it, but it shows some things that I think we need to see. When I saw that, one, it's not perfect. Most of it is showing where the gospel is easily accessible. It's not where the gospel is dominant. But where the gospel has been proclaimed, where converts have been made, where the Bible has been translated, where people can access the story and the working of Jesus for our salvation. But what I want you to see are those moments where the gospel has advanced. Did you see there were moments where it just kind of took off? And did you also see there were moments where it contracted? One of our staff ladies, I had her watch this because I wasn't sure if it was okay to show in the large group here today, because there are some inaccuracies, and we talked about that. And I said, what did you think? And she said, I found myself rooting for Christianity. That's where I find myself. But you know, we already know what the answer for Christian mission is. It's us. What if the 30,000 or so people in Lexington who will be in church today had such a moving experience with the Holy Spirit of God that we became active witnesses like our life depended upon it? What if revival were to come to the church and we would start to share? We've heard those words so much. That we probably doubt it's possible. It's only possible if everybody takes part. Some will go across the street, some will go around the world, but for us to get the gospel throughout our world, we must go. Every place is the target. If God has not called you to go somewhere else, he's called you to go where you are. When you read Acts on every page, you see a new person testifying of what Jesus has done. It's not just Peter, the all-star testifying, or John, the all-star. You read about Stephen and Philip and Barnabas and Silas and Priscilla and Aquila and James and John Mark and Timothy and Lydia and the daughters of Philip and on and on and on and on. They're in front of kings and in private meetings. They're in religious settings and in the public square. In every story, you see church members sharing the gospel. It was everybody's job. In Acts, there was no such thing as a person who believes the gospel and sits on the sideline. And how different is that from our church? How many people have you witnessed to in the last year? How many people have followed you into the baptismal waters because you've shared your faith? Have you ever shared what Jesus means to you? Oh, I know the common excuses. I just don't have what it takes, Pastor. Yes, you do. You have the Spirit of God. Effective witnesses are not smooth talkers and brainiacs, but they are people who believe. They believe that God is the one who does the saving and God can use anyone, so they go. It's not my gift, Pastor. Me neither. There are a few people who seem to have a knack for sharing, but there are others who believe everybody else is called, just not them. You know, we're all called to go. We're all called to tell. I witness with my life, Pastor. You know, I don't use words. What in the world does that mean? I mean, that's the dumbest thing the church has ever come up with. Well, of course we witness with our life. If we don't love, nobody believes that God has touched us. But if we don't talk, nobody believes that God has touched us. You know, the gospel's not a good example that you do, but it's a message about what Jesus has done. Saying that you witness with your life is like saying you watch a newscast with the volume turned down. You might have an idea, but you're not sure you know what's going on. I don't have time, Pastor. I get up and I drink coffee. I go to work. I come home. I try to play with my kids. You know, I watch a little TV and I go to bed. Wash, rinse, and repeat. Guys, I'm not asking you to go to the gym. I'm not even asking you to come to church another night. All I'm asking you to do is tell people about the hope that you have. One man in my last church said, I can't be involved in this ministry, Pastor, because our ball team practices on that night. I said, well, great, you've got a ministry. It's with your ball team. Share the gospel. It makes me feel weird. Me too. I've heard evangelism defined as two nervous people talking to each other. That's a good definition. Evangelism's always uncomfortable, but it's worth it. Everyone must be a part. I would also say we need to apply that there's still a need for cross-cultural missions. Did you see that window that was left on the map? It's called the 1040 window. That's dominated by unbelief and false teachings. There are places in our world that do not have access to the gospel. We need people who will go to Halifax, Nova Scotia, like David and Carol Parks. We need people who will go to Vietnam like Scott Hiller. We need people who will go to Southeast Asia like Jenna Reed did this summer. We need more people to go. If you believe God is calling you to go, you can go to imb.org/go, or you can go to nam.net/go, or you can talk to your pastor. He would love to talk to you about God working in your life. And then before you put your papers away, I know this is the last note, and that's the cue for everybody to put their papers away. Before you do, you might have something you want to write at the end. But I believe the application we really need today is that the church's confidence must be in the gospel. Last week I said, I believe we're going the way of Europe. Do any of y'all remember me saying that if you were here last week? What I meant by going the way of Europe is that Europe was once really strong with the gospel. It's still accessible there for the most part. It just looks like nobody believes it. There's a handful of people in worn out churches who believe that being evangelistic is offensive. I believe the United States is heading in that direction where the gospel influence will shrink. But it's not because our society is so evil. And it's not because our people are too enlightened. And it's not because the government is so oppressive. And it's not because the culture is so corrupt. It's because the church has failed to believe the power of the gospel. You see, for about the last 40 years, the church thought their power was in the politic. Let's win at the ballot box and we'll win the hearts of people. We've won a few times at the ballot box. But it doesn't look like we've won the hearts of people. So we retreat into our fortress and we want to make sure we have good theologies. And our seminaries right now in Southern Baptist life are stronger theologically than they've been in 100 years. But we're still losing. Maybe if we could just have cooler services, then we would win. You know, we could contemporize our message, and I'm fine with that. I don't care, really. I mean, I hate to say that. I don't care. If Bill and Gloria Gaither show up next week and lead singing, I'm going to be fine with that. And if Nuno gets spiky hair and tatted up next week and rocks it out, well, I'm probably not going to be fine with that. But but if you're singing about Jesus, I'll be fine. Because for me, how we're going to reach the world is not how well we pull off our show in here. It's going to be how well we take the gospel out there. We have bought the lie that we are the defenders of the gospel. Guys, we are not the ones who are protecting the gospel from the evil. The gospel is what protects us. The gospel is our defense and our righteousness and our hope. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said the gospel is like a roaring lion. It's mighty and powerful. But the church has been bewitched, and they think that we are defenders of the lion. And so we grab our sword and we grab our shield and we cage our lion to keep anyone from hurting him. If you believe the gospel is powerful, and if you believe that is what changes hearts and lives, C.H. Spurgeon said, I beg you, throw open the doors of the cage, drop your swords and shields, and watch the gospel work. I pray that we will open up the cage by telling the world about the one who died and rose from the dead and how he has changed us personally and how he can change them too. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word today. Lord, I thank you for the faithful witnesses in the book of Acts and throughout history who have taken your gospel. And I know they've not been without flaw, and some methods have not been the best, and some have grown weary and even abandoned. But God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that you have used faithful witnesses through the centuries to bring the gospel of Christ to the nations. Lord, I pray that you would use our church to take the gospel to Southeast Asia, to Europe, to the United States. Lord, we thank you for the hope of the gospel, and we know that nothing can take that hope from us. Lord Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name we pray.